1 Samuel chapter 16, if you're just joining us, Israel wanted a king. They no longer wanted Samuel as their prophet to be that kind of an intermediary, you know, spokesman for God, but God was wanting to be their king. That would have been the best for Israel at that time, but Israel wanted a king, and they got a king, and Saul was just what the people wanted. Saul came from a good family. He was the most handsome man in Israel. Not my words, that's in the Bible. I don't know if they had if you have a beauty pageant for men or some kind of, what a glamour competition, and he would have won. But the Bible tells us that he was very, very handsome, and he was tall, too. He was head and shoulders above the average man in Israel. And God had really gone full length to equip Saul for this new role as king. He anointed Saul and gave him his Holy Spirit. He gave Saul a new heart. Saul could prophesy and speak the word of God. And also, God had touched a group of valiant men who would serve Saul and protect Saul. And yet, with all the gifting and with all the equipping, you need to know that Saul was still responsible to make good choices that were God-honoring. Saul, as a human with free will, was still responsible to choose to obey the Lord, and he did not do that. He disobeyed the Lord. He rebelled. He even lied, and he would not take responsibility for his actions. And in the last few chapters, I think you might agree that Saul could very well be pinned as the greatest excuse maker in the entire Bible. He was an excuse-making machine. Just you roll that lever around like this, and poof, 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 excuses just start popping out. But certainly, as the greatest excuse maker, that's not an award that you would really want, especially if it was something that was in the eternal Word of God that would last forever. It's not something that we should be known for as Christians, as an excuse maker. The servant of God must be obedient to God. And the servant of God must be faithful in whatever is entrusted to him. And so when that servant fails, what do you do next? Well, you take responsibility, you repent, and you keep moving forward towards heaven's shores. Though a righteous man falls seven times, he gets back up again. He keeps going down the road. And as Christians, when we fail, and we know we fail, it's never an excuse that we're human and that we will fail. That's never to be an excuse. But as we fail, we should be failing better and better. You know, less and less, but you know, if you're going to fall, then fall forward toward your goal, right? And you know that athletes in whatever discipline where falling on the ground or crashing is a possibility, they learn to fall well. They learn to fall well. And so we need to do that spiritually. And so after Saul's failure of disobedience and stubbornness and idolatry, after Samuel's confrontation with Saul in chapter 15, God rejects Saul. And Samuel's leaving, and Saul reaches out, "No, no, no, don't go." And he actually rips his outer garment, and Samuel spins around and he says, "Saul, today the Lord has ripped from you the kingdom of Israel and this concept that you're going to be king. It's not going to happen anymore." And so if you look back with me, if you would, just quickly at chapter 15 and verse 34, then Samuel, this is right after he said that, after he hacked Agag into pieces, because Saul didn't do the job, then Samuel went to Ramah. I bet you hack a guy in pieces, you just want to go home. That's what Samuel did. And Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. He grieved for Saul. And the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. And again, we talked about that. It wasn't that the Lord thought that he made a mistake. It's that we have an anthropomorphism where it's describing the heaviness of God's heart. And he wanted so much more for Saul than Saul wanted for himself. So that's what is going on there with that word. So after this rebuke, that's a heavy rebuke in chapter 15. Samuel goes to Ramah, Saul goes to Gibeah, And Samuel never called on Saul after this. Saul would seek him out in chapter 19, but this really marks the end of Samuel's role as a prophet in Saul's life. And so Samuel's mourning for Saul. He mourned for not necessarily Saul, that there could have been so much more, but he's mourning and grieving for his soul, that he would have a connection with the Lord. And like God, Samuel wanted more for Saul than Saul wanted for Saul. And we can feel that depth of grief in our life, especially when it's people that we love and our dear friends or our family members, where we want more for them than they want for their self, for themselves. And that's a heavy thing to be upon our heart. Now, if you look at this map here, you'll see a picture of Israel, a zoomed-in picture of central Israel, of the area that we're talking about here in this chapter. So if you see the handy-dandy pin there, that is on Ramah, and that is where Samuel resided. Then you go south, Gibeah is on the way to Jerusalem. They had, you know, very well-worn paths and different trails, so to speak, roads in Israel even at that time. But it goes by Gibeah. That's where Saul dwelt. That's where his house or palace was or whatever. And then you go all the way down to Jerusalem and on. But that gives you an idea of where we are on a map. Chapter 16, then the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, for I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And so the word translated in verse 1 there as mourn speaks of mourning as for someone who has died. So that tells us that Samuel was very grieved over all this, and he was distraught, and maybe even felt like he was somehow a failure as a prophet to Saul. Like somehow he was a failure in his mentorship to Saul. But what's great is that Samuel's work for the Lord is not finished. And even though men fail in the midst of God's plan, it doesn't stop the plan of God. God's going to anoint a new king. And so if Saul was the people's choice, then God says here, I'm going to provide myself a king. We're going to see what God's choice is in the matter, God's pick. And so this is the time for Samuel to stop mourning and move on. And yes, mourning is an emotion that God has given to us. And Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us that there is a time for mourning. But then there comes a time that we have to move on and we have to move forward, because there's also a time for laughter. And Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us that there's a time for a whole lot of other things. And everything has its season. And so the time of mourning was over. And these two chapters certainly confirm that David was God's choice. And you're going to see that God's hand was absolutely on David. And what's exciting about this passage, when we start looking at Jesse the Bethlehemite, that means he lived in Bethlehem. Jesse is the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. There's so much history in this area called Bethlehem. For Jesse's great-grandmother was Rahab from the book of Joshua. And these two women in the genealogy of Jesus, there were four, I'll let you figure out the other two, but these two women, they knew each other and they were one generation apart. How about that? So you could also say it like this. Rahab was Ruth's mother-in-law. So Rahab, who was a Gentile, had a mother-in-law who was Gentile, but they were all both in the genealogy of Jesus. All happened right there in the fields of Bethlehem. And here God tells Samuel that his choice for king was to be found among the sons of Jesse. And Samuel said, how can I go if Saul hears it? he will kill me. Now, Saul certainly knew what, knew what Saul was capable of, especially if Saul heard that Samuel was on his way to another Israeli town to anoint a new king. And then you guys remember our map? He would have to go right past Saul's house to get to Bethlehem. And Saul had people that would report back, hey, did you know Samuel the prophet is heading to Bethlehem to anoint a new king? And Saul would see this as a threat, have Samuel and maybe even Jesse's family killed. And so Samuel's not being disrespectful, but he's kind of interjecting and he's asking the Lord, how is this going to work? And I see this as similar to Mary in Luke when she asks the angel, how will this be since I do not know a man? She wasn't not believing, but she was believing and saying, how are you going to do this, God? Not quite ready for that slide, but we read here, Samuel says, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. And so it's not that God didn't think about this beforehand. So I don't want you to see, you know, when Samuel brings up the question, how is this going to work, God? Samuel's going to kill me. And then God comes up with another idea. Oh, Samuel, you are so right. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to take a heifer, and then you're going to say that you're going down to his house to sacrifice. Okay, like deception, secret mission. No, that's not God. God deceives no one. He's not a God of deception. And so it's more like Samuel interrupted God. God waited patiently for Samuel to finish. And God's not telling Samuel to be deceptive, but then if he was asked, he didn't have to tell him everything. So when you don't give full disclosure, it doesn't mean that you're necessarily being deceptive. So Samuel's journey was about a half a day's journey from Ramah all the way down to Bethlehem. And he would go down to and bring this heifer to make a sacrifice. And then even Samuel was to wait for further instructions. And so Samuel would do that, but Samuel would know that Saul couldn't care about, would not care about, or be interested in a sacrificial peace offering made in a little town of Bethlehem, right? That place of dreamless sleep and silent stars and everlasting light. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. Okay. So, verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and they said, do you come peaceably? Now, I love that first phrase where it says, Samuel did what the Lord said. What a powerful phrase. This is a phrase that should characterize our lives as Christians. And there are a number of phrases that I have come to appreciate over the years regarding simple obedience. And so if we look at this slide here, Mary in Luke chapter 1, she says to the angel who is communicating the word of God, she says, let it be according to your word. Mary again said in John chapter 2, whatever he, Jesus, says to you, do it. Did you know that those are the last recorded words of Mary? Whatever Jesus says, do it. I like that. Those are words to live by. Paul said, what does the scripture say? Romans 4, 3. And then here's what God says in Isaiah 8, 20, to the law and to the testimony. And in context there, he's equipping Isaiah to go to the surrounding communities, and if they start saying, hey, maybe we should consult a medium or an idol or some kind of wizard, you are to say, to the law and to the testimony. Don't go to the world. Don't look for man's wisdom. And that's a great word that God gave to Isaiah to give to someone if they said, no, I think there's alternative sources of truth. No, there's one source of truth. And I'm glad God made one source of truth for us. And so, Bethlehem. David would make Bethlehem a special place, even more special than it was, but Jesus would make it very special because that's where he was born. Bethlehem in the Hebrew means house of bread, and that's where the living bread of life was born. And when you look at verse 4, the end, the leaders, they see Samuel coming in with this heifer. They don't really have any context of what Samuel is doing there in their little town of Bethlehem, other than what just happened in the previous chapter, is they knew, and that testimony went far and wide and fast, because mouth to mouth was the superhighway of information back then. They had just heard, however long before, that Samuel had hacked Agag into tiny little pieces. And so now he's in their town. Do you come peaceably, or do you are you armed? Are you concealed carry, or you got a heifer? But what's going on, Samuel? And so Samuel says, peaceably. And they're like, whew, big sigh of relief. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify or consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So this was a great honor for them to be invited to such a feast. And at this point, only Samuel really knows the true meaning of his visit. But then you're going to see that Samuel ends up falling for something that seems to be embedded in our human nature. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons. He invited them to the sacrifice. And so it was when they came, they haven't even really shared the meal, he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So Samuel ends up falling for something that is embedded in our human nature. He's there to anoint the new king of Israel, but the oldest son comes out, and he looked at the outside and external characteristics of the oldest son in judging if Eliab was king material. And so Samuel, as an amazing of a prophet, perhaps one of the greatest prophets, he is walking by sight, and he's not walking by faith and trust in what God had said. And even in Samuel's perception, this is kind of interesting too. In Samuel's perception at this point, he thought that all of Jesse's sons were present, but we're going to find out that that wasn't the case. There were 7 present at the meal, but we know and we'll see that there was an 8th. And so the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him or rejected him. For the Lord doesn't see as man sees. For the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Eliab and probably the other sons who are named here were greatly favored by Jesse. And by what God said to Samuel, we would believe that they were handsome and that they were well-built, but God didn't choose the firstborn. And they may have been candidates according to the flesh, but isn't it true that Israel did not need another fleshly king? God is able to look at the heart. He can judge the motives. He sees the thoughts and the intent of the heart. He, therefore, can make the best choice for any assignment, including the king of Israel. And so Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And so they go through the whole line of sons with David not even present. And he said, hey, consecrate yourself and your sons, come to a feast, we're going to sacrifice. David wasn't even invited. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And then he said, but there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And so Jesse, David's father, didn't even consider David worthy of Samuel's presence and this sacrificial fellowship peace offering meal for him to even attend that. I like what Alan Redpath said here. He said, "So small was David in his father's esteem that it wasn't considered necessary to include him in the family when the prophet of God called them to sacrifice." So Samuel asks, "Do you have any more sons, perchance, that I missed something, that maybe one is late or he's doing something in the field?" And Jesse says to the effect of, "Well, there's the little shepherd boy." And at this time in Israel, shepherds were not a favored profession at this time. Shepherding sheep was a lowly task, but we find that David is faithful in what was before him. And so Samuel says something interesting. He says, "You go send for him. We will not sit down until he comes here." And so now, built in this verse, a sense of anticipation. If we didn't know the story, we would say, who is the eighth son? How long is it going to take for the son to get there? It's just like an anticipation sort of thing. And so he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." God identifies David as the one that he has chosen for Samuel to anoint as king. And this is beautiful because it's in contrast to what happened with Saul when Samuel called him. Saul was hiding in the baggage and equipment. Like if it was in our modern day, he was back with the trucks with the sound gear, and he was just trying to hide out. And they had to send men to go drag him in front of Israel for the anointing. But here, David was tending the sheep. And I want you to see that contrast. Saul was hiding amongst the baggage. David was serving. He was tending to the sheep. We can't deny or even minimize the connection that God makes himself in his word between his congregation and leaders and sheep and shepherds. It's not that any human decided, "Oh, that's a good analogy." No, that's God's analogy. He says, this is what it looks like. Sheep need a loving shepherd, and shepherds are designed and called to lead sheep. In the Old and New Testament, God's leaders are seen as shepherds, and the people are seen as sheep. Even in the fields of Bethlehem, David was being prepared with the skills that he would later need in shepherding a nation. Leadership, individual care, responsibility, defense, and provision. These are all things that David would learn tending to his father's sheep. And he had a heart for doing what was right and a specific skill set. And so David is the exact leader that Israel needed in order to repair the damage from the previous administration. Wait a minute. Oh, okay. Sounds familiar, but David was called while he was busy about the business that God put in front of him. And God calls such people rather than those who are trying to avoid responsibility. So you look throughout the scripture, just a cursory review, there's a number of examples in the Bible of God calling people while they were doing something that God had entrusted to them. So you got Moses, you have Gideon, you have Nehemiah, the New Testament disciples, including Matthew, right? He was a tax collector. He was really good at recording things. And Jesus says, you know what? You use that pen, and I want you to record the greatest story ever. Well, God expects his servants to be serving and faithful in that service. Matthew 25, 21, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. And so enter into the joy of your Lord." David was a servant like that. And God saw his heart on the inside, but then outwardly, the text tells us that he wasn't that bad looking. Ruddy means red, literally. So some people say, well, he was a redhead or he was really, really freckled. But most people believe that this speaks to the fairness of his skin or the light tone of his skin. Bright eyes means beautiful. He had beautiful eyes, but we don't really say that of guys or men. Oh, hey, bro, man, your eyes are beautiful. We don't really do that. But such description of his eyes speaks of, it could speak of vitality. Oh, they have such a bright personality. And you know, there's a lot that gets communicated with our eyes. And so he wasn't tall like Saul. And so you wouldn't look at David and say, now there's some king material. But you would look at David and you would say something like, there's a nice kid. That's a really nice kid. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Mission complete, he goes home. He anoints David with this horn of oil. So a horn hollowed out, had some kind of cap, and it would have oil. So it would be a little bit different than how we anoint people with oil when people ask for it for ministry purposes, or hey, I'm sick, I'm calling for the leaders to come and anoint me with oil. And we have sometimes little vials, and we'll just do a little dab on their forehead. A lot of times, sometimes in the shape of a cross. But this was an entire flask of oil. And it would go through their hair and down their face, and it would be very effervescent, and it would get on your clothes. So it wouldn't really, I don't know if any of you would really like that if you asked to be anointed with oil sometime at Calvary Chapel, or call us to your home or a hospital bed if necessary. So it's a little different, but similar. But the anointing speaks of being chosen. The word for anoint is the root word for Messiah or anointed one. Just as David was chosen by God, so was Jesus chosen by God. A lot of times God calls the priests in the Old Testament my anointed, my chosen. We know in Daniel, it talks about the anointed one, and it means Messiah, means Christ in the New Testament. So oil speaks of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. There are plenty of connections there, but this outward anointing is a very visceral and apparent sign or event that describes what was going on the inside that you couldn't see, and that was that the Holy Spirit was coming upon David. What a great contrast between verses 13 and 14. So David is anointed, and Saul goes home, mission complete. But, that's a contrast word, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. The Spirit comes upon David, but God's Spirit departs from Saul, and he didn't have the Holy Spirit anymore. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I, as believers, we are helpless to serve God or accomplish anything of eternal value. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. We need the power of God in our lives. We need the power of the Spirit. And that comes from, one, being a Christian, being a believer. It comes from asking for the empowerment of the Spirit. But that power really comes from just us abiding in Jesus. Just abiding in Jesus. And I'll tell you, you look at that verse where the Spirit was taken away from Saul or departed from Saul. You and I don't have to worry about the Spirit being taken away because we fail or we sometimes don't live up to God's standards. The text and context of this is under the Old Covenant. Back then, there was a different arrangement between God and man and how they interacted. So back then, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person for a specific task or life ministry, and then it would depart. So the Spirit would come and go. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes and stays. He is the down payment of our salvation, the guarantee of our salvation, Ephesians 1. We've been given the Holy Spirit who will never leave us or forsake us. Jesus said in John 14, 16 and 17, I will pray the Father, he'll give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. He's going to abide with us forever. So again, just understand, in the New Testament, there's not a coming and going of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. In our verse here, the distressing spirit is not from God that is riling up Saul and making him anxious and fearful. It is an evil spirit that God allows. God allows. This is part of Saul's discipline for his rebellion, paved the way for David to minister to him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." And then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, man of war, prudent in speech, and handsome in person, and the Lord is with him." And so this is the best that Saul's servants can do for Saul, is listen to some good music. That's all they have. That's all they have. And we can see the spiritual void in Saul's realm. And one thing that never came up was prayer or seeking the Lord. You know, let's lay hands on you. Let's pray. And may it not be said of us that we failed to pray to the Lord when in times of distress. When things are going well and when things are not going well, we need to pray. If you're in stress or distress, you need to pray. We need to be praying always. And so in this situation, notice how God is just crafting everything so that David's name comes up. There's a testimony here of his musical skills. Played the harp excellently. He was known as a valiant man. He was known as a very courageous man. He could fight. He was winsome in his speech. And he was known as being pretty handsome. But the most important trait is found at the end. What trait was that? That trait is that the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Does that remind you of another Old Testament character, perhaps in Genesis 39? Joseph. He went through a lot of distressing things, didn't he? Could you imagine being rejected by your family and then sold into slavery? And then you're bound and taken out of the country? And then you end up getting a job and it's going well until it didn't, and you get thrown in jail? But lest God would have us think that somehow he departed from Joseph, the Holy Spirit interjects a number of phrases, this phrase actually, "and the Lord was with Joseph." Oh yeah, that's right. I thought God abandoned Joseph. No, calm down. The Lord was with Joseph. And so the Lord was with David. David loved the Lord. He wanted to be with the Lord. The Lord loved David. The Lord was with him. He was a man after God's heart. And God honored that, blessed David with many, many gifts, and David used those gifts for the glory of God. And then raised David up, as we see right now, in order to be used more by God. So as long as he followed the Lord and honored the Lord, God would bless him and use him greatly. And I think this is an important point. If you want to be used by the Lord to bring him glory, then follow the Lord and live in a way that glorifies and honors him. It's not really that complicated. Is really, really simple. And as we consider David's elevation by God, I need to mention something before we move on. Although Jesse didn't consider David to be anything much, listen to this. God knew David's heart, saw him with the sheep, and always knew that he was going to do something very, very special with David. And so this teaches us something very important, that even though we might have been raised in obscurity, or even now maybe living under the radar, so to speak, and you think, well, nobody notices me, I'm not going to amount to much, or what am I going to end up doing for the Lord, or perhaps nobody knows I'm here, or whatever. I think we've all been there at some point or another. Listen, God sees you. God knows you. Jesse, he wasn't even really claiming David as his son. And to think, oh, here's an honored guest in our town. Wow, I want you to see all my sons. Probably just the first 7. Man, I don't know what was going on there. But listen, God knows your heart. He sees your heart. You be faithful to God. And even though you might be unnoticed by man, God notices you and he'll raise you up. And he's going to do something very, very special with you if you just look to the Lord. David was a man after God's heart. So this is pretty cool because God already said that about David. And yet, David was tending sheep. He was talking to the Lord. He had a lot of time to talk to the Lord and work on his music skills and sing to the Lord. And this tells us that you don't have to quit your job and enter full-time ministry to be like David or to be a man or woman after God's heart. Now, of course, I would absolutely welcome more people in full-time ministry. I mean, that's great. But I just want to point out that you don't have to be in full-time ministry to be following the Lord full on. You can be in obscurity. You can be unnoticed or cast aside even by your own family members or your parents. And guess what? God sees you, he loves you, and he has a plan for you. That's kind of a neat word for us. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse. And he said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. And so David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. And then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. When you and I are distressed or go through a distressing situation, we must never forget three key things. Three key things. Number one, the Word of God. Number two, prayer to God. Those are critical. But right behind those two is worship of God. Worshiping God for who He is and worshiping God for what He does. Giving God the glory that He deserves. And it's powerful when we bring the sacrifice of praise, when we worship God when we don't feel like worshiping God. Because when we don't feel like worshiping God for whatever reason, is it not true that God is still worthy of our praise? Absolutely. And something amazing happens when I come and I bring the sacrifice of praise. Don't want to sing, don't want to play. Guess what happens when I start focusing off of my deal, my trial, my thing, my distress, and I start focusing on the Lord? My whole spirit changes. My attitude changes. I get my mind off of me, and I get it onto the Lord. I get my mind off of my thing, my heart, my distress, my lack of resources, and it goes on the Lord. I love Psalm 73 because Asaph, the singer, he was in a really bad way. He was really struggling with his situation, being surrounded by evil and ungodliness, but then he finally went to the house of the Lord and he got an eternal perspective. After he went to the house of the Lord and connected with God, everything changed in his life. You can look that up later. But all throughout the Bible, we see much worship and praise and singing, commands to worship and praise and sing. There's a lot of worship that goes on even in the book of Revelation. The Psalms are seen as the hymn book of Israel. I mean, even David is pegged in Chronicles as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Worship glorifies God. It changes us as we look to God. It changes our perspective, and it puts God as our all in all. Even in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas, they had been beaten, and they had been whipped with horrible, horrible whips. They were probably bleeding. But what were they doing at midnight in the jail? They were singing hymns to God. And it was as they were worshiping that God did something very, very powerful at midnight in that jail. That's in Acts 16. You can look it up and find out exactly what God did. So when in distress, do not forget the Word of God, prayer to God, and the worship of God. Chapter 17, this is a very well-loved passage of Scripture, that of David and Goliath. You may have heard of it. Now, I'll say that in its 58 verses and the short time we have left, don't look now, we will probably not pull out every single application and look at every single nugget that's maybe on your heart. Oh, I can't wait for Pastor David to mention this. This is my favorite Old Testament. It's a lot of people's favorites. We're probably not going to get to every single little nugget that you have, but we're going to mine some gems and glean some wheat as we go through it. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered together at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul said to the men of Israel who were gathered together, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And so here's the area that we're talking about. You can see the valley of Elah. You can see Soko there. This is located in central Israel between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, but it's about 15 miles to the southwest of Jerusalem. That gives you some perspective. And I'll tell you, we're looking in this chapter at history. This actually happened. And I want to show you this. This next slide here is the Valley of Elah. This is a picture that I took, and I was with a number of you in 2022, and we were overlooking the Valley of Elah where chapter 17 went down. We were there. We were on the southern side. We were where and in the area of where the Philistines would have been camping. So we're looking down into the Valley of Elah. We're looking across to this small knob, which is where Israel was camping. And when I heard from our tour guide, Isaac, that there are ruins over there that remain to this day from Saul's camp, I thought, all right, the next time we're going to Israel, we're going to hike up that mountain and we're going to go look at those rocks. Well, I come to find out, about a year ago or so, that there's actually a new road that goes all the way up, so you don't have to hike, which is actually pretty cool. But the evidence is still there. You can see from this picture, these are the ruins on that knob of Saul's camp. And I show this to you just to remind you that this is not just a children's story. This is actual history that happened a long time ago. Now, we're taught that the location of Soko in verse 1, did you see that? Soko belongs to Judah. Soko belongs to Judah. Not only are we informed of which tribe this town is in, but we're informed that Soko belongs to Judah. And this is a problem because the Philistines had come out of their area and they were making forays into Israel. That was the Israelites' area that God had given to Israel. So that's a problem. And so if you think about the valley, the two different armies are camped on the tops and perhaps even slightly behind those hills. And what they would do is they would daily array themselves for battle down in the valley. Look at verse 2. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley in between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, perhaps likely over 100, perhaps reaching into about 120, even 125 pounds. And he had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. And now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Now, when you do the math, Goliath is slightly under 9 feet to maybe about 10 feet tall. Depending on which span you use, that's, we'll call him 9 feet, 9 feet plus. Okay, that's pretty fair. He was tall. He wasn't just tall and slender, like one of those tall NBA basketball guys, except for Shaq. He's pretty well built and tall. But he was built. So he had a lot of weight, girth to him, a lot of strength. He had a lot of armor, and he had a body that would be able to uphold his frame and all this armor. The things on his, the shield, the little shin guards is what it was referring to, his spear, the javelin, the helmet, and this coat of mail. And so it's amazing. All the armor together is estimated to weigh upward in the neighborhood of 200 pounds. Remarkable. And it says that he was from Gath. Now, Gath is where the giants of Anakim dwelt just back in Joshua's day. So we're not talking about a whole lot of time, and it tells us that there were still some of these giants of the Anakim, and here is one. Verse 8, "Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you are the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Yeah, Saul was filled with dread. He was filled with dread because he was probably the likely choice, standing head and shoulders above the rest, having the military experience that he did to go out and fight Goliath to the death. But as he was once a formidable warrior, that is no longer. Those exploits that he carried out against the Philistines, hassling them, that was when he had the Spirit of God with him. But the Spirit of God has left. And so it says, dismayed and greatly afraid. Dismayed means shattered and broken. They're shattered and broken. Greatly afraid is exceedingly fearful. So could you imagine a description? You go to your doctor, you kind of explain your symptoms, and he says, I see that inside of you, you are totally shattered and you're a broken person and exceedingly fearful. That's not a good place to be mentally. That doesn't describe good mental health, which on the other hand, it describes the psychological warfare that is coming against Israel at this time. And it also tells us about their spiritual or lack of spiritual assessment of the situation. So the Philistines, you can believe that they wanted to inflict and cause as much pain, even mentally and psychologically, as they could against Israel. They wanted to cause them to be in horror and to be frightful. Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons. And the man was old and advanced in years in the days of Saul. By the way, David is the 8th son. He's not just 7 plus 1 son. David, listen to this, is the 8th son. What does the number 8 oftentimes refer to in Scripture? A new beginning. A new beginning. If you think about the fact that Jesus was raised on the first day of the week, that's the 8th day. He provided for a new beginning for us. That's why we worship the Lord on Sundays. It's the first day of the week, but guess what? It's also the 8th day. And so God was using the 8th child, David, to bring about a new beginning for Israel, politically and spiritually. And then Jesus, too. God used Jesus to give us a new beginning, spiritually, but then also coming to an earth near you, a whole new administration, a whole new government that we get to be a part of, which is pretty cool. Pretty cool. All right, wanted to point that out, verse 13. the three oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his three sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn next to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul. So he's older, but he's not old enough to be in the army. Still home keeping the sheep. But David occasionally went and returned to Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And so when David was selected to play music, it was an occasional, it was a part-time gig. So he would go play music, maybe do it the next day or whatever, and then he would go back home to Bethlehem to tend his father's sheep. Chapter 18, verses 1 and 2 indicate to us that it was after David killed Goliath that Saul wanted David to be on staff full-time and just always in the kingdom, always available and as an armor bearer. So that's how all that's working out. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Wow, 40 days, morning and evening. So 80 times in this course of just over a month, Goliath would come down out of the camp and face off with Israel's array of warriors and would taunt and goad the army of Israel with his words. So again, it wasn't just that he said something that was very fearful and distressing once. There's this repetitive nature. There's this grinding down. And he was formidable. This 9-foot giant with the armor and his armor bearer. You'd come out in the morning and maybe you'd see his... I don't know if you'd see his silhouette, but there's something about the early part of the morning or the evening. And it was just, it was causing dread with Israel's army. So this is going on. And Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain, these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and see how your brothers fare and bring back news and now of them. And now Saul said, and now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And so battles at this time, it was really brutal. It was very bloody. It was very nasty. But oftentimes when the militaries came together and they had enough to build out some type of battle array or to be deployed in a certain way, they would go for it. So that they're here for over a month. The armies of old, they weren't really equipped with cooks and logistics to be able to support an army for long periods of time. And so the way they would do this is family members would bring food in for the leaders and for the soldiers. And so here we see Jesse sending food for his three sons and the commander of their battalion there, who that particular commander, he oversaw 1,000. That was their 1,000. And it's interesting, in the U.S. Army, it's called a battalion. So that's the battalion chief, right? Or the battalion commander. And that's what the army labels 1,000 soldiers or 4 to 6 companies, like smaller groups. So it's kind of interesting. So Jesse wanted to support his boys and their superior. He wanted to hear how the battle was going, and he sent David, and we see David's obedience in verse 20. So David arose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle for Israel, and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. So now likely he's down in the valley of Elah, where the armies were faced off. And then he talked with them, and there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, so the same thing that he was taunting with them before, and now probably towards the end of the 40 days, he does it again. And David heard these words, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. And so when it says in the text that Israel was fighting, they weren't really fighting. They were deploying forward, they were lining up, and then they were shouting at each other until Goliath came out. And then Israel would flee. And David comes and he's starting to talk to his brothers, starting to talk to all the different guys. Hey, how's it going? What's the situation? What have you seen? How long is this going? And when he's doing that, here comes Goliath. He starts ranting and the army starts running away. They're afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king, will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption in Israel. Amazing. David comes into this and he said, hey, tell me what's going on. Have you not heard? This has gone on so long that Saul said, for the one who takes out Goliath, he will give him great riches, his daughter in marriage, and his dad can have tax-free on his house for the rest of his life. Sounds like a great deal. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? He's kind of saying, what is going to be done for the man who attacks this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? Like, really? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And at this point, we start to see a window in the heart of David, where he sees things from a spiritual perspective and not from a physical sight perspective like the men of Israel. And I want you to see the contrast between verse 25 and verse 26. When they say, have you not seen this man? David calls him what? An uncircumcised Philistine. Uncircumcised meaning he's outside the covenant of God and he's taunting the people of God. He's not where he's supposed to be. He shouldn't be on the property of God, and he shouldn't be coming against God in this manner. And they said, well, Goliath has come to defy Israel. And David said, who is he who defies the armies of the living God? And when they said, the man who kills him, that phrase, David says, you mean the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? So you see how David's words are just at another level. David had a spiritual perspective. And the people answered him in this manner, saying, yeah, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. He said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. So here he's scorned by his older brother. And that's so sad because he should have, maybe he did look up to his older brother, but his older brother should have been investing into David and loving David and encouraging David, and yet he gets scorned. He said, you prideful, insolent, irresponsible shepherd boy, you're derelict in your duties and you just came out here to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? I love that. What? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause before us? Yes, there is a cause before us. Israel, including Saul, they were shaking in their boots. Something had to be done. And in David's mind at this point, I believe that anyone in the camp who had faith in God could easily go and defeat Goliath with God on their side. But he sees no faithful man of Israel, no courageous man in the armies of Israel. He saw fleeing men from the battle lines. We know that God brought David to the valley of Elah for such a time as this, don't we? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first one did. So he's going from person to person. You guys, is there not just cause for me to be here? This is unacceptable for this Philistine to be speaking like this. And when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And so here's David, like, whatever he was saying, it went to the top. Hey, there is a kid, youth, not old enough to be in the army, but old enough to be here. He's causing a little bit of a ruckus down on the front lines. And so Saul he says, you go get David. Verse 32, then David said to Saul when he got there, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. I don't see anybody around who's willing to go against Goliath. And so David would say, like Isaiah would say later, I will go, send me. When you look at these few verses, anytime you step out for the Lord, there's going to be detractors and attackers. There will be cynics and discouragers, and other times that source will come from your very own home. And in David's case, it was his brothers who forgot that he came to bring them food in the first place. They should have been thankful, but they chided David, and they said, you've just come to see the battle. There wasn't really a battle going on. You guys are just yelling at each other. Where's the battle? But discouragement doesn't come just from the inside. It comes from the outside as well. So it comes from Saul, David's employer, where he says in verse 33, Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. Well, David Guzik said, these are bold words. This is the first time David specifically volunteered to battle against Goliath. It is one thing to say, someone should do something about the enemy. It's entirely another thing to say, I will do something about the enemy. Real leaders lead. And Saul said to David, you're not able to do this. You're just a youth. Saul is really echoing the unfaith-filled report of the 12 spies. He's echoing that. He's looking at the situation from a human perspective, which always brings discouragement. It always brings discouragement. So David's looking at it from a spiritual perspective. He's looking at the circumstances in light of his God. He's not looking at God in light of his circumstances. And there's a really, really big difference. He's looking at the circumstances in light of his big God. So how big is your God? You know, it's been said that if your outlook is not really good, why don't you try your uplook? And we can get into a lot of trouble when we focus and fixate on our problems. They end up looking bigger than they are until we get our eyes back on the Lord. When we walk in faith, when we trust God, Him being in the equation changes things. And David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and I struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them, seeing he has defiled the armies of the living God. So here's God preparing David for a long while now. And that's the case with the servant of God. A lot of times there's the sheep tending, the lion killing, the bear killing, before there's the Goliath slaying. But so often we want to get to, you know, Goliath level, and God says, no, you need some sheep tending discipleship. You need some responsibility built in you. And so in David's own words, he's saying, God has been preparing me for this very moment. I'm not a weakling, no matter how I look. He had a working knowledge of God along with his fighting knowledge and his experience. He already knew about God moving in his own life for his benefit, because it's not good if you don't exactly kill a bear that you're fighting against, but for also the glory of God. He left the flock. Perhaps the flock was 99 to go after the one stolen by a wild beast. Does that sound familiar? Oh, there's beautiful contrasts in this chapter between David and Jesus. But I want you to see that he saw Goliath as just another animal attacking the flock of God. That's how David put it, in light of how big his God was. Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine, this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." I want you to understand that he's looking back at his past experiences with the Lord. And the Lord never failed him. The Lord never left him hanging. The Lord never brought him to a certain point where, okay, David, I got you this far. You're going to have to finish off the lion with your own strength. This is your duty. You know, go for it. No, the Lord provided for David. The Lord protected David. And also, I believe, with the heart that David has, that he was standing on the promises of God. He was also knowledgeable to some degree that God had delivered Israel out of Egypt and freed them from slavery. That God had parted the Red Sea and gave them manna from heaven and water from the rock and even crossing the Jordan so that they could go into Canaan, even Canaan's conquest. So listen, David knew of the power of God from history and from his own testimony, his experience with God. Those two things are really, really important for us. We have the history of God and his faithfulness in the Word, and we need to be building a history of God's faithfulness and testimony in our lives as we serve him and we trust him and we obey him. And there are certain things that are remarkable. I mean, God did more than just deliver Israel out of Egypt, part the Red Sea, provide. I mean, he did so much more than that, but those are hallmark things that God wanted ingrained in their heart, ingrained in their culture, ingrained in their mind. All throughout the Old Testament that we've seen so far, how many times has God said, "Is it not I who delivered you out of Egypt? Is it not I who parted the Red?" I mean, he goes down this list, and God has said that just an innumerable number of times. And you and I need to be able to say in our lives that God's past faithfulness demands my present trust in him. So David could move forward for the glory of God. And so Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. Here's Saul still thinking on a human level. His weapons of warfare were carnal and fleshly. And David fastened his sword to his armor, and he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk in these, for I have not tested them. I can't fight in this." And so David took them off. He knew he had to just be himself, who God created him to be. And really, there are so many applications that we can make, but the real meat of this entire chapter is that David did what David did for the glory of God. He wanted to honor God with his life, and God honored that heart by bringing Goliath down. Oh, I forgot to say, spoiler alert. Did you guys know that David actually brought him down with the hand of God? Okay, I'm glad. You're like, "Oh man, I wanted to read that by myself, for myself, first time." Then he took off his staff in his hand. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch that he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. And so the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and good looking. The point is, he's looking at David and saying, "You're not very warrior looking." So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, the Philistine gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord," all caps, covenant name of God, "the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." What zeal! And then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David wanted to make God's name great. And he also wanted this to be a witness to the rest of the army that the battle is the Lord's. It was the power of God who can deliver however he desires. And God can deliver this evil army into Israel's hands by many or by few. Does that sound familiar? So it's no wonder that David and Jonathan's hearts were so closely knit together, because that's what Jonathan said to his armor bearer a couple chapters ago when he said, hey, if the Lord wants to deliver these Philistines into our hands, he can do it by many or he can do it by few. The Lord wanted to start out by few that day. Both Jonathan and David had faith in a mighty God and wanted to fight for his glory. And it was so when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hastened and ran towards the army to meet the Philistine. And then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank in his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. And so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. No sword, because only Saul and Jonathan had swords at this time. And it was a thing known in Israel that David killed Goliath with a stone and a sling. Reminds you what Paul said, that God has not chosen the mighty, but the weak and foolish things to confound the wise. David trusted God. He loaded his weapon. He took aim and he fired. And everyone else thought, Goliath is so big, I can't beat him. David thought, Goliath is so big, I can't miss him. But we know that it was the Spirit of God that empowered David's body, that also moved the stone to become impregnated in the center of Goliath's forehead to kill him instantly. So David, in his youth, verse 51, David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. So David, in his excitement, did exactly what he said he was going to do. I'm going to come to you, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to chop off your head. I'm going to cause fear in the Philistine camp. And that's exactly what happened. But he gets on top of Goliath's body, takes his sword, pulls it out of the sheath, and David was not a wimp, because Goliath's sword was big. And we're going to see Goliath's sword later on in Israel's history, which is really, really cool. But this severing of the head, this would ensure that Goliath was actually dead, and it would humiliate the pagan army behind him. And now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted, pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley of the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaarim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. And so again, after they see the battle being won, Goliath dead, they now want to participate. So it's really, you want to join a winning team. Okay, so I'm glad they did. They chased the Philistines down, and they're killing them on the road over the course of about 10 miles as they were fleeing back to their place. And then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And so there's no way that you're going to wrestle this bloody giant's head from David. This was a trophy. And it was a trophy not of what David did, but it was a trophy, a grisly trophy. After a few weeks, a stinky trophy. But it would be a trophy of the faithfulness of God. Could you just imagine for a moment how much Goliath's head would have weighed? The average human head from, elementary child to adult is anywhere between 5 pounds and 11 pounds. So Goliath's head could have weighed anywhere from 15 to 20 pounds. And so at the very least, he's carrying this head around. And this verse here of returning to Jerusalem, it's fast forwarding to after the end of this chapter, and you'll see why in just a moment. But he kept this head, and Jerusalem wasn't conquered yet, was it? So that comes up later when he conquers Jerusalem and makes it his capital in 2 Samuel 5, but it says that he brought the head with them. So I think they pickled it somehow, or they preserved it, right? But it would seem, when it talks about his armor in his tent, it would seem that he stripped Goliath of the armor. So the armies of Israel, they plundered the tents of the Philistines, but David said, I want the armor of this giant. And that he put in his tent. And so the severed head, as grisly as it was, would remind David and remind us that we can trust the Lord for victory when we seek to glorify him. Now, bringing it to a close, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. Notice he didn't say, who is this youth? He said, whose son is he? I do not know, king, as your soul lives. And the king said, inquire whose son the young man is. And then David, as he returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. So Saul knew who David was. He knew David's name, likely, because he was on staff part-time. But because of the promise of whoever kills Goliath, they would get riches and the daughter, and that one's father would receive a special homeowner's tax credit for the rest of your life. So he wanted to know, well, who is your father? Because he's going to get this special tax credit bonus, and David would become Saul's son-in-law. So that's why he's asking these things. Here's where we pray, and we're going to finish it up. We're not going to do a last song. But David knew that this wasn't a battle between two armies. This was a spiritual battle between truth and error. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And our faith and prayer really enlists us in what God is doing. Christian, staying back in camp is being lazy, and it's not an option for the Christian. We need to be busy about what God has. And anything that you step forward in that's going to glorify God and it's going to honor God, and you do it based on the promises of God, God is going to bless that. Stepping out of faith is not just saying, hey, you only live once, let's just throw care to the wind, you know, caution to the wind, and we're going to go for it. That's not faith. That's recklessness. That's presumption. Faith is standing on the promises of God and believing that God is going to do something based on his word. That's what real faith is. Jesus, thank you for these words. I pray that you help us to live by faith and not by sight. I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and bless us now as we go, Lord. Help us to be those who trust in you. Help us to be those who are courageous, Lord, doing the right thing regardless of the consequences. Doesn't mean that we might not be a little timid, a little concerned, but Lord, we want to be courageous for your glory, and you've called us to not fear. Lord, help us to look at our circumstances in light of how grand and large and amazing, tremendous you are, Lord. Lord, help us with whatever giant that we face, and we face them. Help us to remember this testimony from the Old Testament, from 1 Samuel 17. Lord, help us to honor you in these last days in which we live. In Jesus' name, all God's kids said, amen.